To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give him to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Jesus Christ is really into church. He loves his church. In fact, he's the one that created it. Jesus is the one who put this thing in motion, this thing we call the church. And he has messages for his church. In the book of Revelation, in our study, here on Sunday morning, we're going to slow down, and each week we're going to cover each one of these seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 that Jesus has a message for. Now, there is a great divine outline in the book of Revelation. Chapter 1, verse 19 lays it out. It says, write these things, Jesus speaking to the Apostle John. He tells him to write these things which you have seen. And that's the things in chapter 1, the things that he has seen. And then the things which are chapters 2 and 3, the things that exist within the churches these days. These were literal churches during that time. And then thirdly, the things which will take place after these things. And chapter 4 begins with the same word, after these things, metatauto. And from chapters 4 through the end of the book, we see he deals with those things that will take place after these things. So we will get into all the prophecies and all the things that Revelation talks about and all the judgments and the bowls and all those things. But Jesus lays out some very important truths and some very important things in these early chapters, in these two chapters of 2 and 3, to the churches that are essential for us to see. The letters to the seven churches all share a similar structure. Each has a particular congregation that's being written to. And there's an introduction by Jesus Christ that's unique to each one of these seven churches. He introduces himself a little bit differently to each church. And then he gives a statement in each church regarding the condition of that church. In two of the churches, he doesn't really rebuke them. And in two of the churches, he doesn't really give a lot of correction. But in two of the churches also, he doesn't give a lot of hope for answers. And then he gives the verdict of the condition of that church and a command from Jesus to that church and an exhortation. And as we read these things, they're not just exhortations to these churches, but they're exhortations to all of us. And a promise then of reward to those who are faithful. So we have here in front of us the church of Ephesus, which we know has come to be known as the loveless church. And then the next one is Smyrna, which has come to be known as the persecuted church. And then Pergamos, the compromising church, and Thyatira, the corrupt church, and Sardis, the dead church, and Philadelphia, the faithful church, and the Laodiceans, the lukewarm church. We will look at each one of these churches individually over the next 7 weeks. Now, you might question, why did Jesus particularly write to these seven churches? He could have written to the church at Corinth. He could have written to the church of Antioch. He could have written to Philippians. He could have written to Colossae. Any of these churches he could have written to, but he wrote particularly to these seven churches. And I believe it's because these churches represent the great aspects of what churches were doing in that day, and they represent even what go on in our churches today and in the ages throughout the ages. See, Jesus admonishes, he rebukes, he corrects, he encourages, and this is all what the Lord needs to do in the church today also, and to our own lives. So by way of application, again, these churches were literal churches in Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey as they were structured then. But also by way of application, these messages that are given to these churches could speak to any church at any time, because any church at any time could be going through what that particular congregation was also going through. But the most important piece to this is this, and listen carefully to this, please. This is very important. Did I tell you that this is very important? The most important piece to this is that we take personal application for our own walk with God within these things. And so we see this one, the first church, Ephesus. Ephesus is a city of great commerce. It was a foremost city in Asia Minor. It had a great port where the ships could come into, and so it was a major trade route, and it was a very wealthy society, very influential city. Really, in many ways, the most popular, the most important city in all of Asia Minor. It was a highly respected city within the Roman Empire. It was considered what was called a free city, meaning there were no Roman troops. They had their own elected officials. They had their own judges. They didn't need to have Rome rule them with an iron fist. And then it was known for, and I can't imagine this, but it was known to be a sports-crazed society. Can you imagine? They had what were called the Pan Ionian Games, which were similar to the Olympics. And hundreds and thousands of people would even flock there for these things. And it was known for also one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, which was the temple dedicated to the goddess Diana, at which place there were thousands of temple prostitutes. And sexual immorality was considered normal, was considered just, it's perfectly okay. Can you imagine a society that's gone down that road? And it's a city that in many ways almost seemed lost, beyond the reach of God, beyond the reach of anything. But God sent the Apostle Paul there on his third missionary journey. And he planted this church at Ephesus. And he spent almost 3 years establishing this church. And he stayed there longer than any other place he was at in any of his trips. And then God raised up Timothy to pastor this church, young Timothy, who was Paul's protege. And then later on, it's believed that John the Apostle spent some time in his final years in this region of Ephesus. Some traditions even say this is the last place John was before he was taken captive and sent to the island of Patmos. So the very writer of this book is involved with Ephesus. And Jesus comes and he dictates this letter, and it's about 40 years after the founding of the church, and about 30 years since the book of Ephesians was written to them by Paul the Apostle. And we see great changes have gone on in this church during that time. Jesus comes and he addresses the church and introduces himself. He comes and he says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write these things. Now, this word angel means messenger. Most of the time when we find this word in the New Testament, it is usually for a supernatural being, but not always. It's used here, I believe, as the messenger or the pastors of each of these churches. The word is used by John the Baptist when he sent his messengers to Jesus to find out if Jesus was the Messiah. Same word, messengers, angels. And then it's also used by Jesus when he sent the disciples to get ready for the Passover. Send messengers ahead of him, angels. So we see that this word can be used for both. And here he says, he's writing this message, and the messenger for the church was the pastor of the church. And he says, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now, we're told that the stars here are also the angels of the seven churches. We're told that in chapter 1. And so Jesus says, I hold these seven stars in my hand. He's got the leaders in his hand. He's got them right there. And he notice he uses the term that he walks in the midst of them. This is a term that speaks of the intimacy with the church. You know, this thing we have with the Lord is called a walk with the Lord, right? And in fact, when the Apostle Paul writes to the church of Ephesus, he tells them that they're to walk in the works that God lays out before them. He tells them to walk worthy of the calling with which they're called. He tells them to no longer walk in the futility of their minds like the Gentiles did. He tells them to walk in love and to walk as children of the light and to walk circumspectly. These things that we're to do, it's in other words, walk with Jesus, he's saying. Walk with me. You know, there's two types of walks that my wife and I do. I say, hey, honey, you want to go for a walk? You know, we go to the boardwalk and we take a walk on the boardwalk. And that's just a stroll. And then there's the power walk when I say, I'm going for a walk. Or do you want to go for a walk? And then it's just kind of like we're not really together, you know, because one of us goes ahead or something, you know. But if when we were going for the stroll and having that walk, relational walk, you know, I got to know, if I say we're going for a walk, are we going for a relational walk or are we going for a walk? Which is it? But if it's a relational walk, I don't blitz out ahead. Can you imagine if I'm like, yeah, I'll talk to you, but I got to go walk. No, a relational walk means you're going to talk, you're going to fellowship, you're going to be in a relationship. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about a relational walk, to realize his presence. And this was their problem, that they had drifted from his presence. Have you? Have you drifted from his presence? He doesn't move. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so he then comes along to this church in verses 2 and 3, he gives them their commendations. Look what they say. He says, I know your works, your labor. The idea of this is your labor in the world is the point of exhaustion. That's the word labor there. They're working for the Lord by the sweat of their brow. They're going to succeed in their Christianity because they're going to work really hard. They're hard-working people in the church. They're not just serving out of convenience. They're not just getting by. These guys are hard-working Christians. They're uncommon Christians, really. Because I find, now I'm not talking about you guys, I'm talking about the church down the street, of course, but I find that some Christians are just plain lazy. If that applies to you, well, may the Lord minister to you to not be. But, you know, they're uncommon Christians. They're dedicated servants. They're absolutely giving all to it. And then we see he honors them for their patience. Patience is not easy. This is the word hupomone. It's that word is steadfast endurance. It's found in verses 2 and 3 and twice in verse 3. There was no self-pity here. This was a faithful church. They stayed with the Lord. They hung in there. They had perseverance. And then he says that they cannot bear those who are in evil. So they're pure. They're holy. There's a holiness about this church. There's something really pure about them. They couldn't stand evil. They were willing to stand against evil. And listen, we need to be willing to stand against evil, don't we? There's evil. I don't know if you realize this past week, this shooting of these 10 people in Roseburg, Oregon, that was a Christian killing. You won't hear our president say that. You only hear some in the media will say it. But that young man who murdered those 10 people, he asked that question. He said, are you a Christian? And if they said yes, he shot him in the head. If they said no, he shot him in the leg. Every one of those 10 people who died were believers in Jesus Christ. It was a hate crime. And Jesus said, don't be surprised if they hate you. I'm paraphrasing, because they hated me before they hated you. And we need to be on our guard, and we need to be prepared, and we need to realize that we live in a land that there is much evil, and some of that evil is targeted at us. They hate us. The Ephesian church, they stood against evil. They weren't willing to accommodate evil in their culture. They weren't willing to tolerate evil in the church. Not like the Corinthian church. Remember the story of the Corinthian church where the fellow, he was sleeping with his stepmother, and they were kind of glorying in the fact that he was sleeping with his stepmother, and he's still coming to church. They were so into grace. Hey, he's coming to church anyway. And Paul said, don't let him come to church. Kick him out. Somebody who does that. Turn him over to Satan, is exactly what the wording says, for the destruction of his flesh and the saving of his soul, of his spirit. And then when he repents, later on, he repented. And then they didn't want to let him back in the church then, and Paul's like, come on, you guys. When he repents, you let him back. They had it all mixed up. They want to let him in while he's sinning and not let him in when he repents. The church makes this mistake all the time. We shoot the repentant sinner and we welcome the sinner who wants to cause trouble. I pray we don't. But they're steadfast. They're patient. They hate evil. Look at the discernment of this church. It says, you have tested those who say they're apostles and are not and have found them to be liars. You know what I find interesting is Jesus is not politically correct. What does he call those who say they're apostles and they're not? Liars. Man, if you call somebody a liar today, you're in trouble. You're not allowed to use that strong language these days. Listen, that's what they are. If they're false prophets, they're liars. If they're false apostles, they're liars. And there are a lot of them out there. And they had the discernment to see this. They tested things by the word of God, like Paul told the Thessalonians to do, to test all things by the word. Like Paul said about the Bereans in the book of Acts. He said the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians because they studied out the scriptures to see if the things that even the apostle Paul were saying were true. Listen, we shouldn't ever trust the word of any man. There's a lot of wackos out there. You know, you turn on Christian TV, and you're just kind of like, what? This is Christian TV? What is this? Guys going up and down a stage, throwing their coat at somebody, knocking people down. It's a bunch of craziness. And we're not supposed to speak against, no, but they're a brother. I don't think so. Jesus called them liars. And you need to be discerning about the truth of who's leading you in your life, especially test the leaders. Listen, test me. Check me out. Don't take my word for it. Check me against the word of God. See if the things I'm saying are so. And if I start leading you down a wacky road, hit the door. Get out of here, man. Probably won't need to worry about it. They'll kick me out first. He says, but you have persevered and have had patience in verse 3. You've labored for my namesake. Notice they did it all for his namesake. They're not for their own name or for glorying in themselves. They're about the Lord and lifting up the Lord and pointing to Jesus, glorifying his name. Notice verse 6. He said, you have hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The Nicolaitans, the word there means conquering the people. And the idea there is that they were having people who loved leadership and loved their position in leadership more than they loved Jesus, and they were leading people to love them more than they loved Jesus. It was a superstar mentality in church. It was like raising up the pastor as a superstar. And this goes on today. And look, Jesus said he hates this. Again, notice the words that Jesus uses. He says they're liars, and then he says, I hate this. And we think, are you allowed to say that today? Yes, because the word of God says it. And these guys were glorying in themselves and sharing, trying to take the glory of the Lord. Notice he says, and they have not become weary. They did this for 40 years. They were not weary. They stuck it out. They were sticking it out with the things of God, man. They were serving the Lord. They were working. They were patient. They were holy. They were pure. They were discerning. They were pointing to Jesus. And they did it for 40 years. And we don't know how long they had become like this, but then Jesus says these words, and he says a word that I really would desire none of us to ever hear, but I'm sorry, I think we all hear it at times. Nevertheless, I have this thing against you. I have this one thing, Jesus says. You have left your first love. And perhaps today there are some in this room where you have left your first love. And Jesus is saying to you right now, I have this one thing against you. You have left your first love. One thing against you. There's one thing that's so important. He says, look, you've done all these things, he says to the Ephesian church. You've been incredible, church. I mean, listen, we look at that picture of the church and that list of the church, we would all say, if I hadn't read verse 40, you'd say, I want to join that church. Wouldn't you? I mean, be honest. Wouldn't you want to join that church? Well, now you know that's the church that left their first love. I know you're going to say, no. I know that they left their first love. But before we read that part, we'd all say, I want to join that church. I want to be a part of that church. It's a happening church. There's a lot of things going on, a lot of serving, a lot of good stuff. But they left their first love. It reminds me of Mary and Martha, where he says, I have this against you, this one thing against you. Martha, you remember the story that she was there serving as Jesus came over for dinner with his disciples, and they're all serving and they're doing, and it's just, man, they're really doing a lot, and Jesus is enjoying it. And then all of a sudden, Martha, she's like, Lord, she's just sitting there. Look at Mary. She's just sitting over there, just sitting at your feet, just talking. Look at me. I'm working my fingers to the bone, Lord. I'm making the food. I'm cleaning the house. Look at all this. Jesus, you're right, Martha. Let me get Mary up and have her get started in helping you. In fact, let me help you too. Is that what he said? No. He said, this one thing is needful. As she sits at my feet and pours out her heart, this, Mary chose the better thing. This is not what we're like, right? We're doers by nature. Mary sat at Jesus' feet, showering her love on him. And we look at this story, and sometimes we think, well, we're all a Martha, or we're all a Mary. I'm a Martha, you're a Mary. No, in every one of us, there's a Martha, and there's a Mary. See, even with all the good that had gone on, it seems that Jesus would trade it all with this church for one thing, first love. You have left your first love. You've left your agape, your love for me. It's very important. They had never stopped loving him. And here's the thing that's interesting. They had not stopped loving him because we know they had patience, and we know the Bible says love is patient. We know that they had kindness because they were doing things for others because love is kind. And so on. We could look at many different ways in which they still were loving. But there's a particular type of love that was missing. It was first love. You see, they had left the love that they had for him in the beginning of their relationship with him. And because they left that love, they lost some love. There was a losing that goes on. In my message title, I use the term love lost. And where it is, the text says you've left your first love. When you leave your first love, you lose something. When you leave it, you lose the blessing of it. You're not losing love itself, but you're losing the result of that love. Or in other words, an aspect of that love. You see, they still love Jesus, but their passion that they'd had when they first met Jesus was missing. They had left it behind. You guys, most of us, we know what it is to have first love. We know what this is like. We've been in love. It changes us, doesn't it? It does something to you when you're in love. Interestingly, in their culture, the way things would work, there would be an espousal love, a period of time, a year, when they would be considered married to one another, but they would still live in the home with parents and with a chaperone everywhere they went. We don't live that way anymore. But in those days, that's the way they did things. And imagine that with the level of anticipation that would build up when you finally come together as husband and wife. We would call it an engagement period. But, you know, you would be even that much more. You couldn't wait to be with that person. You'd be slipping off in a corner to just have a little bit of a whisper of a private conversation. And in today's culture, you know, the way we are, when you fall in love with somebody, man, you read every text she sends you. Isn't that true? You save the texts and the emails and the, oh man, it's amazing. She loves me. She texted me. And if she's on your Facebook page, forget about it, man. Or even Twitter. Oh, my heart twittered at your Twitter. Back in the old days, we used to actually carve their name into the tree and put a little heart around it. And you know, that was the primitive days back then. But the point is, you couldn't stop thinking about her. You know, in school, you'd write her name all over your notepad, and the teacher would come by and say, "Who's that?" And your face would turn all red. You might even get a tattoo of her name on your arm or leg or somewhere. And then if it all falls apart, well, there's a lot of pain in getting that fixed. But it makes young men do some things amazing. They start shaving. They start brushing their tooth. And whatever she wants, you finish it. She gets. Can I just tell you, ladies, something? We really don't like French restaurants. Croissants. You know, these things are not, we want steak and potatoes. But if you want a French restaurant, when we're in love, in that first love, we're going. We don't care if they're just serving us some foo-foo thing. We go, wee-wee. We just do it. She wants a chick flick? Forget about it. We're going. We'll go to the chick flick. We'll buy the popcorn. We don't even care if it's $20 for popcorn. We'll buy it anyway. We're digging into our pocket, man. We're spending money. We're getting a new wardrobe. We're making ourselves. It's first love. And then, you know, unfortunately, things cool, don't they, sometimes? You get married. The French restaurant becomes the Golden Arches. And you get French fries. You see, first love makes you do things that you would not normally do. This is what first love is. God likens this first love to the marriage relationship. In Jeremiah chapter 2, here's what he says. He says, "Go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal. When you went after me in the wilderness, and in a land not sown.'" When there was a pursuit, God's saying. In the book of Ephesians, He says husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. He likens it to the church, marriage. And this is a great mystery, he says, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Jesus is the bridegroom, and we are his bride. I know I don't look like much of a bride. I'm not going to look good in a wedding gown. But I am a bride because he's my bridegroom. And in marriage, we have a first love, the love that the bride has for the groom. And that's that love. It's an anticipating love. In their culture, the bridegroom would wait to come, and his bride would wait in the chamber for him. And he would wait to come, and she would anticipate him coming. And she knew exactly. She never knew when exactly he would come. But when he did come, man, she was just so excited. And the picture here is of a bride who has become a wife and things have cooled. And Jesus says, I don't want you to be my wife. I want you to be my bride. To go back to that first love. And even in marriage, when we do marriage counseling, this is often what we're trying to do. We get a couple together and they start telling us about their marriage issues. And you know, I mean, if you think how did they ever get together, these two? And I often will say to them, well, was there ever a time that you can remember that you had the love for each other? And usually we do. Well, what did you do back then? Oh, well, I remember when he used to take me here and he used to do this for me. I say, the guy, do you do that anymore? No, I don't do that. Why not? And when they start to do that again and they start to rekindle that, isn't it amazing? All of a sudden, they're not hating each other. There's a love, a first love. You see, Jesus didn't call us to be his bride so that he could have us do things for us. Can you imagine if that was the only reason I married my wife? Honey, I just need somebody to do my laundry. I'm so glad you're here to do my laundry and cook my food. What a great wife you are. What a great bride you are. She'd be like, bride, nothing. Do your own laundry. But sometimes that's what happens in our relationship with the Lord. We think, oh, I'm doing good because of all I'm doing for the Lord. I'm doing the laundry. The Lord says, no, I don't want the laundry. I want you. You see, he didn't save us for our labor force. He didn't save us to be a Sunday school teacher or an usher. Those things are fine. They're good, just like all the things the Ephesians were doing. They're all good. He saved us supremely for a love relationship. A love relationship. He wants you to love him every day. And it's convicting. First love means your priority is he is all in all. First love means you rise up and spend time with Jesus before you start your day. First love means you open his word and you ask it to break your heart and bring you to tears like it did at one time. When I first got saved, I read the entire book of John. The night I got saved, I read the whole New Testament in 1 week. It's like you can't get enough of it. It's first love. I couldn't believe it. This guy saved me. And now this book's all about him. That's first love. This church was filled with labor, but their labor was not done out of love. It was done out of obligation or maybe out of duty, but not love. All our service to the Lord needs to be motivated by love. It needs to be centered in love. You see, it's supposed to be a love relationship. And I believe Jesus would rather have the love relationship than all the works in the world. He doesn't want what you do. He wants you. And then the natural thing is that when you do love him and you love him with all your heart, you just naturally serve. You don't even have to try. It just falls into place. And then he gives the consequences if you don't do this. He says, or else. And man, these or else's are not easy. Or else, I'll come to you quickly. So you only have a little window here. And remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. I'll remove the fullness of my presence. Everything will go on. Everything will still look the same in a church that has lost their first love or left their first love. Everything will still go on. The programs will still be happening. And in the life of a Christian, things can still look very much the same in the life of a believer for at least a season when they have left or lost their first love. You've walked away from that love, but there'll be something missing in that church. A light will have gone out. And there'll be something missing in that person. unless, and this is the wonderful thing, look what it says, you don't have to suffer these consequences. You don't have to be left there. And the great thing is, you know, it's in truism, you really haven't lost your love. You know, you have that old song, you've lost that loving feeling. It's not that. No, you've left it. When you left something, you know where it is. You know, if I leave my keys in the house, when I go out to the car, I go back in and I know where I put them. I pick them up and I take them and I go. The great thing is, he says, you've left it, but you can go back for it. And he gives us the solution. You can go back and find it. Look at verse 5. He says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. He's going to give them three things here to do, to remember, to repent, and to repeat. And you've probably heard those. If you've been around Christianity for a while, you've heard that before. But it begins with remembering. Remember what it was like when you first got saved. Remember the impact you had on people. Remember how your life was different. Remember how you woke up thinking about Jesus. Remember you prayed about everything. You prayed about what clothes to put on that day. Lord, should I wear this or should I wear that? I heard one pastor say he used to pray about whether he's going to have a hoagie or he's going to have pizza that day. I thought to myself, don't you have any other choices? But you pray about that. Should I get this? Should I get that? Where should I go, Lord? What should I do? I used to pray sometimes about what route I would take home. And inevitably, when I would take a certain route home, something would happen that I would end up sharing and witnessing to someone. That's what happens when you have first love. I was reading in Acts chapter 19 about their own lives and the impact that this church had in the culture. They had such an impact in Ephesus that they were shutting down the silversmiths. In fact, it says there a man named Demetrius was building shrines to the goddess Diana, and he got so upset, and this is why Paul got arrested and got sent off to Rome. They were putting the pagan businesses out of business. Listen, when real revival happens and first love really happens, listen, in the Great Awakening, one of the Great Awakenings in Wales, they shut all the bars down. They went out of business. There was nobody to go to the bars. There's nobody to drink because everyone was following the Lord. In fact, they had a story about the revivals where they used to have these donkeys that worked for them. And the only way the donkeys would work, they had to retrain them because the guys used to cuss so much at these donkeys, they all understood that. So then when the guys got saved, they began to follow the Lord. They stopped cussing, and the donkeys wouldn't listen to them. They had to train the donkeys, give them a whole new language. But he said, you know, this is what used to happen. This is what was going on. You were changing lives. You were impacting people. He says, remember that. Remember when you spent time in his word. Remember when you used to pray. Remember when you used to get joy out of spending time with Christians. Remember how excited you were to tell others about Jesus. When was the last time you shared Jesus with somebody? You know that there's people all around you that need Jesus everywhere you go, every place you are, when you're in a grocery store, when you're at work, when you're at school, no matter where you are, there are people around you that need Jesus Christ. And so he says, remember these things. And secondly, repent. The word repent, very simple word, change of mind that results in a change of action. It means you're going 180 degrees one way, you turn around, you go 180 degrees the other direction. Turn your life around. Repent. We're afraid of it sometimes. There's no need to be afraid of it. It's a great word. It's a great move. When you repent, the great thing is the Lord comes and he listens. And then he says, do the first works again. In other words, repeat. Go back and do what you know to be right. You know, we don't lack for doing or for knowing, excuse me. We lack for doing. We know what we need to do, most people. That's the amazing thing in counseling. I often get people come in for counseling, and I say to them, well, what do you think you ought to do? And they'll tell me, well, I need to do this, I need to do this, I need to do this. Well, then what are you talking to me for? They know what they need to do. And a lot of times it's just getting a reassurance of that. It's just getting a confirmation from me. Yes, I agree. Okay, let's go forward. Let's do that. We're going to have communion in a moment. We're going to take the Lord's Supper together, and you're going to have the opportunity to remember. And the thing that you're going to remember the most is what the Lord did for you on the cross. Because as we're remembering and we're repenting and we're repeating, we need to come back to the cross because we're all equal at the cross. When we come to the cross is the great equalizer. We come there, we realize we're sinners. There's not one of us, and I'm the first one that needs to come. There's not one of us that's better than another. We all come with the sin and the brokenness in our lives. And we come and we ask forgiveness and we come to the cross and we say, Lord, fill me again. Lord, here I am again at the cross. Because listen, The cross changes everything. The cross is what sets Christianity apart from everything else. The cross and the resurrection. It's what turned it all around. And no matter what the Pope says, Jesus didn't fail on the cross. Jesus had victory on the cross. The cross is victorious. And when he died on that cross, your sins and my sins are forgiven that day. And he said, it is finished. And that's why we can repent. That's why we can remember. That's why we can come back. And the great news is, if you're in this place today where you are the one who left your first love, you can come back. You can obey him. And listen, there are ways to do this. There are things that God may want to put his finger on in your life. Maybe God wants you to shut off the TV. That one convicts me. I watch TV sometimes. I don't watch junk, but I watch stuff. Sports, and I can be a Fox News junkie, and it drives my wife crazy, and I start getting into the whole political scene on that, and then I'm repenting. Lord, don't let me get so political. And the Lord says, if you don't watch Fox News, maybe you won't. But sometimes it's just wasting time. Maybe God wants you to shut off your iPhone. Oh, treading on holy ground now. Your iPad, your computer. Maybe God wants you to turn off. Oh, no. I met two guys this week, two different men this week. Neither one of them has a cell phone, an iPad, an iPhone, a computer, anything. They're both completely normal people. Isn't that amazing? They call it social media. It's not social. First of all, it's completely like antisocial, really. It means you're not going to talk to people. And then unfortunately, people on Facebook, they tell me things I don't want to know. Like TMI. For you older people, that means too much information. I don't want to know these things. I don't want to know about your dog and your life and your cat and your whatever it is. I don't want to know. I'm not really on Facebook. I just cheat on my wife's. And you're saying, well, why do you go on there if you don't want to know? It's my flesh. I confess. I'm sorry. I'm repenting today. But here's the great news. When you come back, we see that picture of the prodigal. When he comes to his senses and he comes back, the father, who's pictured there sitting on the throne, if you will, it's the only place in the Bible that we see a picture of the father running. And he runs to the prodigal. He runs to the one who comes home. And he embraces him and he kills the fatted calf and he welcomes him. And when you come home today, he welcomes you home. He says, welcome home, son, daughter, I love you. Welcome back to your first love. Welcome back to me. And then Jesus gives the promise here in verse 7. First of all, he says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He'll say this to every church 7 different times in the text. He's the one speaking to the churches, and it's he who has an ear to hear. And listen, you can only hear with your ear. I can't hear for you, and you can't hear from me. You got to hear with your spiritual ear. We need to give our ear to this word today. May our spiritual ears be open, and may we hear. And then he says, to him who overcomes, I'll give him to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. 2 things on this. One is, I'm so glad that when he calls us home, we get to eat. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb we're going to go to in the last day. Because I think there's something about fellowshipping and eating, and we just get to do that and join with that, and it's going to be no calories. I love it. But then also, he says to come eat from the tree of life. And there was a tree that Eve ate of and Adam ate of on that day so many years ago. And it was the tree that brought death. But we come to eat the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. What a picture of love. Overcomers will eat of it. So come home. Come home to your first love today. And I know in a group this size, there is varying degrees. There are some of you that you really need to come home. You need to repent and change, and you know it. And God's putting finger on things right now. He's saying, this needs to change, that needs to change. Get rid of this, change that, start doing this, get into my word, get back to prayer, Get back to Christian fellowship. Start sharing your faith. It's got to change today. And then there's other of you that you're like, well, I'm doing pretty good in the walk of the Lord. You know, I'm okay, but boy, there's still something about this first love, Lord, have I prayed? And there's not one of us in the room that would say, yeah, I prayed enough this week. Yeah, you know, Lord, I overprayed myself this week. And Lord, you know what? I read so much of the Bible, nothing even entered into my world except the Bible, the Bible, the Bible, the Bible. That's not true of any one of us. So every one of us have a sense of this first love experience right now, right? So let that seep in. Let that just kind of settle with you. But some of you, it's really real right now. And you're going, man, I got to get right. And the opportunity is going to be at the communion table. It's a great place to do it. As you take the bread and you take the cup, you remember, you reflect, you consider, you repent, and you commit yourself to doing the first works.